So what's on your mind lately? A lot of things. This morning, at home, it's one of those mornings, and I poured myself a mug of coffee in a to-go cup. Got ready for church, took my to-go cup into the car, had the, turned it on to start it, put my laptop in the seat, looked at the cup, the mug sitting in the cup holder of the vehicle, was confused by it, picked it up, took it back into the house, and accused my wife of failing to drink the coffee that I had poured for her the day before. She gave me a real blank stare. I opened up the mug, and it was piping hot. I thought, this is a good mug. And I looked at her again, and she had this face that says, I wonder when the light bulb is going to turn on. And then it did. I looked at her and said, I just poured this for myself, didn't I? She goes, yeah. She goes, what on earth is on your mind? And I said about 30 different things this morning were on my mind. And it was true. It was spread out in a variety of different ways, not only from here, but a lot of the things that I have responsibility for, to even personal family life. What's on your mind? What we think about and how we put into play what we think about has a great effect on how our day goes, has a great effect on how it is that we live our lives. And we're going to get to that very thought at the end of today's talk, is what kind of things should be on our minds on a daily basis. But we do so with the thought of how is it that we can begin this year as believers, begin this year as a church body, begin this year moving forward in our faith. The book of Philippians is a great book for this very thing. It's a letter that Paul writes to a church that he deeply loves. It wasn't a letter that he had to kind of do a lot of critiquing in like he does in 1 Corinthians or Galatians when he gets really upset how they've misunderstood the gospel. It's a church that seems to get it, but he wants them to really pursue the excellence of faith in a deeper and more passionate manner. In the first chapter, he writes on how much he has been praying for them, how much he loves them, how much he cares for them, but he wants them to keep their eyes in chapter 2 on Jesus Christ. And he talks about the ways in which Jesus Christ is our example in the faith, for he is the one who went from his throne, debased himself to humanity, and stood in our place, the great hymn of Philippians chapter 2. Then we get to chapter 3 of Philippians. Paul does some self-psychologizing. He says, listen, I used to be religious, and I used to be very arrogant about my religiousness until I realized that it wasn't about all the things that I was doing. It was about the degree to which Christ Jesus was the one that I was to follow. And he has at the end of this thing that everything that he had done, he now considers a good British term, rubbish, garbage, in comparison to what Christ Jesus has done for him. Then he says, forgetting what lies behind, I press on forward towards the goal for which Christ Jesus has called me heavenward. And the question, of course, is asked is, how then do you do that? How do you move forward in your faith? How do you move forward in such a way that you do, in fact, leave what's behind you, and press forward to what lies ahead? How is it that you look at all that you've done and not think about it, not even care about it anymore, but look to, as he does in chapter 2, to the needs of others, the way in which we are to display the faith of Jesus Christ in our own lives? Well, the answer comes in play in chapter 4. And it is directed to people who need to know practically how we put it into play. And so some self-evaluation, some self-examination. Are any of you today feeling a little abrasive? Are you feeling anxious? Difficulties in life? Are you feeling a little bit dry with respect to you and God? Prayers difficult to offer? Do you feel like your life is spiraling out of control? Or do you think that, you know, you just like to have some peace? Most of us are in these kinds of situations, and this is what Paul addresses in these verses. The first thing he has to say is that if you want to look forward in life, if you want to follow Jesus Christ in this life, if you want to let go of what's behind you in the past, the first thing, he says it twice, rejoice, rejoice. Now, that doesn't, I mean, it's not saying that you have an angelic moment there. You sing the hallelujah chorus on something. He's actually just saying, what is it that you delight in? What is it that your highest hopes are in? And he's saying that it should be in the Lord. That is to say, when someone has done something amazing for you, you delight in them. When someone shows you their love, your spouse or your parents, you delight in what they've done. You delight in who they are. And this should be the very thing that we do. We start with an understanding of what God has done first for us. And we rejoice in who he is. We rejoice in the fact that he has shown his love to us by becoming flesh, dying for us, rising again on the third day. And we rejoice in him. And note here that it's a command. You know why it's a command? It's because none of us naturally have this emotion. In the midst of life, it is hard to feel good, particularly towards God, in the midst of difficulties in life. Even with the knowledge that he made the world, and he made us, and he came and died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again, that our sins are forgiven. We get all that. It's still hard to feel rejoiceful when we walk into a church on Sunday morning. We've had a bad report from the doctor. It's been a tough week. We know someone in the community is spreading false things about us. We know that we are struggling and have anxiety about what the future might hold. It's all good and well for to hear a verse and say rejoice, which is why it's actually a command. It's actually something that you have to tell yourself to do. Because if you just waited for it to spontaneously erupt, it would be rare. Because life happens, right? We are to tell ourselves, remind ourselves, what we should be grateful for. And we should rejoice in not merely what God has done, but who he is. We'll get to that a little sooner. So yes, you have to tell your mind and your heart to rejoice in the Lord. That is to say, delight in him. Look to him. Be thankful for him. Trust him. Secondly, he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Another translation there is reasonableness. Another word to say is get it together. We can be harsh when life is spiraling out of control. We could be having the anxieties lead to great unreasonableness in the midst of our own personality. But he says, even in the midst of life not going well, which he talks about towards the end of chapter 4, being content in all circumstances, he says, let your gentleness be clear. Let your reasonableness be clear. That is to say that there should be a sense in which, in the midst of all the busyness, you are able to calm yourself with the knowledge that you are not alone in this journey, that you are not left to your own devices, that God is with you. You have to remind yourself of this, that you are not, even if you feel alone, alone, because the Lord is by your side. His Spirit is guiding you in decisions that you are making. He is promising you to see it through, that when you honor him, as Isaiah says, he will honor you. And then the famous verse. This verse has been coming up a lot in pastoral visits lately, so it's on my mind a lot as well. Don't be anxious about anything. Anybody want to laugh there? Don't be anxious about anything. Well, that's all good and well. How do you do that? It's incredibly difficult. Which is why it starts with a command again. It's not saying that you won't feel anxious. It's not saying that it's not going to tempt you to be worried about what lies ahead of you. But it does say that when that is cropping up, when that is coming upon you, the worst thing to do is to enter that completely, allowing it to control you in such a way that as you're going backwards, your gentleness is falling away, you're not rejoicing at all in life, and it's spiraling. He's saying that the way to look at the anxieties that crop into our lives is to say, in all things, the Lord is the one who's ultimately in control, and therefore we are to pray and petition. What that means is it's not some highfalutin prayer. When a petition is used here, you're making a specific request of God. And you should feel the ability to be specific about most everything. Yes, your job. Yes, your family's life. Yes, your children's decisions. Your attitude this day. Everything that should come about should be given in prayer. And you give it, and you're praying it, knowing that God is the one listening to you. And you give thanks that he's listening and wanting to act on your behalf. And the promise then, in verse 7, is that God's peace will come. It comes. But it requires initiative on our part. If we're always looking at ourselves, it won't come. If our emotions are out of control, it's hard for it to come. If we're embracing our anxieties constantly, it's hard for it to come. Praying is actually saying to God, I cannot do anything. I need your help. I need your guidance in this. But there have been Christians throughout the years who have gone through great anxieties, who've gone through great changes in who they are, who have gone through great changes in their outlook on life, who say that I have been given the peace of God at times when I could not believe it was there. I could not believe that it could actually be present with me in the midst of the circumstances which I was facing. This peace is very important because if it only came at the times when life was going well, it wouldn't really be a true peace, would it? It's a peace of God that will be there in the midst of difficulties as well as joys. And therefore, Paul gives a list of things that we're to think about, to think through. And I love this list. Because we tend to let our minds be drawn to what is false, what's ignoble, what is convenient, what is debased, what is ugly, what is painfully critical, and it changes us. It tears us apart. And Paul says if we are to move forward in faith, we have to have a hold on what we think about. And therefore he says, this is again a command that we implement. Our thoughts should be drawn to truth. Truth should matter to us. This particular word is with great respect to how we communicate as well. Do we speak truth or do we manipulate? Do we lift people up or not? We are to be drawn to the truth of God in how we live our lives. And yes, the lies of the evil one will come our way to tell us that the Christian way is false, to confuse us along the way, to tell us that we will not receive hope or joy. Truth is something that we hold on to when the world is embracing falsehood. Whatever is noble, I like that word because it's very old-fashioned. Nobility, not in terms of status, but a person who does what is noble on behalf of someone else, who stands in the gap regardless of the heat they might take. You stand up with a strong spine, and you do the right thing. Whatever is right, whatever is right. The temptation for convenience, the temptation for self-gain will always come our way. And Paul says we are to be thinking about things that are right, not things that will make our day go better, not things that will make us appear more prominent in people's minds and hearts. We are to think about what's right. Whatever is pure. Impure motives, impure thoughts, impure actions are celebrated in our culture, particularly in movies and whatnot. It just goes down a debased road. Paul says we are to look at what purity is. It comes from the Lord. He is the one who brings purity, and we, our minds and our thoughts should be dedicated to that because it actually influences how we treat other people. I spent time in the high school helping out with a variety of projects. And I think it's important that we teach young men and young women how to treat each other with respect and with purity, not looking at each other like a movie does. I see this. We need to be examples of purity so that people are treated not as pieces of meat, but as young men and women who have a beautiful life in front of them. We should be standing for that. Whatever is lovely, there's a beauty thing here. It's not just a mind thought, but that we think about things that are just absolutely filled with beauty and joy. And whatever is admirable, commentator F.F. Bruce talks about this, and he says that we tend to focus on what is not admirable about someone else. We're very easy to find out a fault in someone else. We can look at something to say, this is a point at which we can critique, not thinking that someone else could find very similar points in our own behavior to critique. Whatever is admirable is that you look to the good qualities of someone else rather than running them down or being critical. And to the degree that there's things to work out in a relationship, you do that face-to-face with them, not behind their backs, not in a way that's going to run them down or to degrade their image. We are to think about what's admirable about someone else, what's admirable about what we do. If anything, therefore, is excellent or praiseworthy, this is where he's heading, that our minds should be thinking about what's excellent, praiseworthy. Think about such things. It affects who we are because our minds, again, go down the anxiety route. They go down where we're not being gentle at all. We're not being reasonable at all because the realities of life are spinning out of control. But when we focus our minds on these things, we are focusing on those things that matter to God first. And it has a tremendous change on who we are and how we live our lives, how it is we move forward in faith. Else, we're always looking behind. And I want to say this as well, is that the world is looking at us to see what it is that we fill our thoughts and minds with and how we live our lives. And we need to have a spine about these things. Truth and nobility and what's right and what's pure and what's lovely and what's admirable, what's excellent, We should have friends all over the place. We should have non-Christian friends for which we are influencing their lives. But there will be times when they look at us and think, "That you actually believe this?" We have to be able to say, "Yes, we do." Not because we are better, not because we are somehow holier than thou. There's nothing worse than being snotty about truth and thinking that somehow we're smarter than everybody else. But we can graciously and lovingly say, "Yes, we do believe this because we want God's best for our lives. We want God's best for our kids. We want God's best for you. And as your friend, I will love you unconditionally. But here's where I stand." This is how we move forward in faith. And it starts with analyzing what's on our minds. What is on your minds today? These are the blueprints for moving forward in faith, not looking behind, but looking ahead. Looking forward to what God can do in and through your life. Looking forward to what God can do in and through your family. Looking forward to what God can do in and through the church that you're a part of, as we're looking forward in faith and not looking behind. When we're actually trying to support one another in faith rather than offering competitive natures. When we're actually looking to the very things that our minds should be drawn to above, because it's so easy to be pulled down. And no one is not guilty of this. We all are. But I don't know. I think, who knows what God can do in and through us? Who knows where God could lead us if we would but put into action his words? And it starts with having the mind of Christ, putting into play what things we think about. Because as we look to Jesus, that is the end goal. For he is the one who is true. He is the one who is noble. He is the one who is perfectly right. He is the one who defines purity in all of his actions and relationships. He is the one who points people to that which is lovely. He is the one who is admirable to such an extent that people outside the faith look to him and see he's admirable. And he is the one for excellency and for praise that laid down his life for us. Let us, friends, then think about such things. Let's pray.